Amen. Please be seated. Whatever may be going on in your life, whatever pain, whatever problems, whatever trials, whatever disappointments or heartaches, I hope you can still say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that it can be well with our souls. That it is well with our souls through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And loves us up to this very moment. And will love us for all eternity. We thank you for revealing your love to us. Not only in the person and work of Jesus, but also in your word. And we ask you now, Lord, to speak to us. In your word, by your word, through your word. To encourage and edify our hearts. To inspire us to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word comes to us today from the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at the verse number 19. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, in one of the pew Bibles, or on the electronic device of your choice as we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let me tell you a story. Nabil Qureshi, raised in a devout Muslim home, was a convert from Islam to Christianity, who, for reasons only God knows, died of stomach cancer almost a year ago now, last September, at the young age of 34. Nabil told the story of his Muslim upbringing, his investigation of Christianity, and his subsequent embrace of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in his remarkable book, which I think I've mentioned before, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. In another book, entitled No God But One, he related the story of a resolutely Muslim friend named Sahar, who was attracted to Christianity, but could not accept the idea of God becoming a human being. On one occasion, she said to Nabil, "How can you believe Jesus is God, if he was born through the birth canal of a woman and that he had to use the bathroom? Aren't these things beneath God? Nabil affirmed her questions and then asked her one in turn. He said, Sahar, let's say you're on your way to a very important ceremony, and you're dressed in your finest clothes. You're about to arrive just on time, but then you see your little girl drowning in a pool of mud. What would you do? Let her drown and arrive looking dignified? Or rescue her, but arrive at the ceremony covered in mud? Her response was very matter of fact. She said, of course I would jump in the mud and save her. Nabil then asked her, well, let's say there were others with you. Would you send someone else to save her? Or would you save her yourself? And she responded, if she is my daughter, how could I send anyone else? They would not care for her like I do. I would go myself, definitely. And Nabil said, if you, being human, love your daughter so much that you're willing to lay aside your dignity to save her, how much more can we expect God, if He is our loving Father, to lay aside His majesty to save us? The power of the gospel message eventually won Sahar's heart, as it had earlier won Nabil's. As he said, the message of God's selfless love had overpowered her, and she could no longer remain a Muslim. She accepted Jesus as her Savior. If the gospel message of who Jesus is and what He has done for us is true, you can't ignore it. You reject it or dismiss it at your own peril. If you accept it, it will transform your life. If you accept Him, He will change your life. Another story. Anglican bishop and biblical scholar N.T. Wright tells about a priest hearing confessions of sin from three hardened teenagers in the church. It was all a joke to the boys. They confessed to a long list of ridiculous sins they had not committed. And seeing through their bad joke, the priest played along with the first two who ran out of the church laughing. But when the third prankster made his confession, the priest said to him, okay, I want you to do something to show your repentance. I want you to walk up to the far end of the church and look at the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. I want you to look at His face and say, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. I want you to do it three times. So the boy went to the front of the church. He looked at the picture of Jesus and he said, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. He said it again, a second time. But he couldn't say it the third time, because he broke down in tears. The man who told N.T. Wright this story said, the reason I know that story is true is because I was that young man. Wright says there is something about the cross, something about Jesus dying there for us, that leaps over all the theoretical discussions, all the possibilities of how we explain it this way or that way, and it grasps us. And when we are grasped by it, somehow we have a sense that what is grasping us is the love of God. What is grasping us is the love of God revealed, expressed, made visible in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, who alone has the power to save us from our sins. The finality, supremacy, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His person and work, in who He is and what He has done for us and for our salvation, is the overarching theme of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews from which we read a few moments ago. The anonymous author of the letter, one writer calls him the pastor. Another describes him as a preacher with flaming pastoral instincts. This pastor goes to great lengths in the letter to the Hebrews to establish the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ as the Lord of the church and our only hope of salvation, along with laying out practical implications of the supremacy of Christ for the lives of His followers. In chapters 1 and 2, the pastor makes the compelling case that Jesus is superior to all the angels of God. In chapters 3 and 4, we see His superiority to Moses, Israel's great deliverer and lawgiver. Then, starting near the end of chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 7, the pastor shows how the priesthood of Jesus on behalf of God's people, including us, is superior in every way to that of the Old Testament priests. In chapter 8, we see that the new covenant Jesus has established with us is superior to the old one, the covenant with Moses, and is founded on better promises. In chapters 9 and 10, we see how the sacrifice of Jesus, the once for all offering up of Himself on the cross to make atonement for our sin and guilt, is superior to all the animal sacrifices ever offered under the provision of the law. Those animal sacrifices, the pastor says, could never remove our sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus, by His sacrifice on the cross, has done what these endless animal sacrifices could never do. He's taken care of the problem of our sin and guilt. As it says in chapter 10, verse 18, where sins have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. No other sacrifice is needed. Jesus has done it all. Now, after all of this, and in view of all this, the preacher says, a response is required of us. Which is what he lays out for us beginning at verse 19 in chapter 10. He's given us this majestic picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And now he shows us the implications of the saving work of Christ by means of a series of exhortations. He turns from his explanation of the superiority and sufficiency of Christ to the application of this truth in the life of the church and in the lives of believers like you and me. So notice what he says, starting in verse 19. He says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The most holy place refers to the innermost sanctuary in the Jewish temple. It symbolized the presence of God with His people. Ordinary people like you and me, were barred from entering it. Even the Jewish priests were prohibited from entering it, with the exception of the high priest, who could enter it once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to offer the sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Jesus changed that. No longer is the holy place of God's presence off limits to us. Through His death on the cross, by means of His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been given direct access to God. We may confidently approach the throne of grace, which is the throne of God Himself. The confidence we have to go boldly where no one except the high priest has ever gone before rests totally and exclusively on Jesus and what He's done for us. Our confidence is in Christ alone. It's not rooted in your spiritual credentials, your family heritage, your church membership or office or denominational affiliation, your personality or spiritual giftedness. Our confidence for this life and the next is in Jesus alone. We may come to Him with confidence, not fear. Never with arrogance, never with an air of self-righteousness, but with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Him. We have this confidence by means of the blood of Jesus. You know how essential blood is for life. I know a man who required 6 units of blood when he had surgery in his youth. There was a blood shortage at the time, and the doctors asked his parents if they knew people who would be willing to donate blood. The need for blood was announced in a faculty meeting at the college where this young man's father taught. And immediately, 6 men with the correct blood type left the faculty meeting and went to the hospital to give blood. This young man who needed the blood said, "I don't think my father ever told that story without tearing up." Without blood, we die. Lose too much blood, and you die. Every one of the 100 trillion cells in our body needs the resources transported by blood. But as valuable physical life, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is infinitely more valuable. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, the Scripture says. Through faith in the blood of Jesus, we are able. In Christ, we are justified, redeemed, and have peace through His blood shed on the cross. Revelation 1 verse 5 contains an ascription of praise to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. The imagery of Jesus' blood is essential for understanding the cross and our salvation. Is the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. It makes our consciences clean, as we see in verse 22. It purifies us from all sin, as it says in 1 John 1, verse 7. Those who belong to Christ, it says in the book of Revelation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And normally, we think of blood staining rather than cleansing. But the Bible associates blood with cleansing, with being made clean and pure and white. As the old hymn says, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Jesus, as it says in verse 20, has opened for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, His body. You know, in the Jewish temple, there was a curtain separating the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, from the outer sanctuary, through which, as we've already noted, only the high priest was permitted to go. And that only once a year. But as Matthew, Mark, and Luke attest, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In His death on the cross, you see, Jesus removed the barrier, the curtain that separated us from God because of our sin. There's a sense in which we could say that Jesus Himself was the incarnate curtain whose body, whose flesh was torn so that we may now have free and full access to God's presence. It's a new and living way that He's opened for us. It's living because Jesus, though He died, is a living Savior. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, where He sits and reigns and intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's a living way because He's a living Savior. It's new in the sense that it was never before available. It's new because it was newly inaugurated by the saving work of Christ. It's a new way that before Jesus came was not accessible. But now, through Jesus, the door to peace with God, to forgiveness and cleansing from sin and guilt, to reconciliation and fellowship with God, is open to anyone and everyone who will walk through it by faith in who Jesus is and what He's done. It's not new just in terms of time. It's new in quality. It's new in power. This new and living way Jesus has opened for us is unlike anything that ever came before. And there will never be anything like it. So I want to ask you, have you walked through the door of faith in Jesus? Have you opened your heart to receive Him as your Savior and Lord? Have you put your faith in Him alone for your salvation? If the answer is no, or you're not sure, I urge you not to leave today until you've settled your relationship with God. Jesus is always ready to welcome you into His family of faith. On the basis of who Jesus is and what He's done, the pastor gives three exhortations for Christian living. If you want to go forward in your life as a follower of Jesus, here are three things you must do. Now, these are not things you must do or can do to make yourself acceptable to God. That's not the way it works. These are things you and I must do because of what God has already done for us, because of who Jesus is, because of what He's done for us and for our salvation. Number one, in verse 22, let us draw near to God. How? With a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So we saw last Sunday in the teaching of Jesus on how not to pray. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Now, I know hates is a strong word, but it's true. Jesus loves us even when we act like hypocrites, even when we engage in hypocrisy, even when we turn our religion into a performance or pretend to be better than we really are in order to impress other people. He loves us, but He hates it when we act like hypocrites. The heart in verse 22 refers to the whole inner life of a person, your thoughts, your will, your emotions, your affections, your character. The word sincere means genuine or true, authentic, without pretense or ulterior motives. In other words, it's the opposite of hypocrisy. You don't have to be a hypocrite when you draw near to God. You don't have to be, you don't have to pretend. You can be the real you because Jesus has taken care of the problem of your sin. He's taken away your guilt before God. He's taken away your sin and guilt and put it upon Himself. So you have free access to the presence of God. You have the privilege of being in a personal relationship with God. You have the privilege of coming to Him anytime, anywhere. You can bring all your questions, all your cares, all your concerns, all your needs to Him because He cares for you. You can draw near to Him in the full assurance of faith, fully assured of His love because of what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to pretend to be something you're not. If you want to go forward in your life as a follower of Jesus, you must draw near to God in prayer and worship, with reverence and awe, in humility and thankfulness. The second exhortation is in verse 23. Let us hold fast to the hope we profess without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The Message paraphrase of this verse says, let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps His word. Now, earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 19, the pastor speaks of the hope of salvation we have in Christ as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It's an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, if you will. Your soul needs an anchor that will hold when your faith is tested, when the bottom drops out, when storms come, when troubles intrude, when life is hard. The anchor you need is found in the person and work and promises of Jesus. You can fully rely on God because He will keep His promises to you. If you want to go forward in your life as a follower of Jesus, you must hold on to the hope you have in Christ. Our hope for this life and for eternity is rooted in Him. Then third, in verse 24, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. This is really about the kind of influence or impact God wants us to have on each other. The word the pastor uses actually means to provoke one another, not in a negative sense, as in provoking someone to anger, but in the positive sense of provoking or stimulating or stirring up one another to live and love Christianly. One author calls it an exhortation to lovingly get in one another's faces. That's not a good idea to always be in someone's face, you know. You can wear out your welcome fast by doing that. But there may be times when you need to get in someone's face or have someone in your face lovingly to encourage you to keep following Jesus and to live out your faith in acts of love. The Message says, let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging and helping out, encouraging love and helping out. Sometimes it may take some inventiveness, some ingenuity or creativity to give the encouragement a particular sister or brother in Christ needs. This ministry of encouragement is one of the most valuable ministries anyone can perform. Because everybody needs encouragement. And no one is immune to discouragement. So I want you to take a look around you today. Take a look around you. There is probably someone here who could use an encouraging word or a boost of some kind. There's probably someone here who would be blessed if you offered to pray for them or if you took time to pray with them. And there's probably someone not here today who could really use some encouragement too. Especially if they've gotten out of the habit of coming to church or aren't coming to church as regularly as they once did. Is there someone you know who needs to be stirred up to love and good deeds? Someone who needs to be encouraged to stay connected or get reconnected to the fellowship of the church? In some translations of verse 25, some English translations, it's another exhortation, though that's not the way it is in the original Greek. The NIV says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." That's what it sounds like in the form of an exhortation. A more accurate translation from the Greek is not giving up meeting together or not neglecting meeting together, which is the same idea. Already in the first century, you see, some professing Christians were dropping out of church. Church members are still dropping out today, perhaps in greater numbers than ever before, at least here in the U.S. Some of our sisters and brothers in Christ have gotten out of the habit of meeting together for worship, fellowship, and instruction in God's Word. Some of us are not as consistent or passionate or faithful in our church involvement as we were at one time. Some of us allow lesser things to get in the way of living out our faith in the body of Christ. And I wonder, is it true in your life? Or in the life of someone with whom you're close? To withdraw from the fellowship of the church is to put yourself at spiritual risk. The best church you can ever hope to find in this world is far from perfect. Because every church is made up exclusively of sinners. Come to church and you risk being disappointed. Come to church, you risk being hurt or let down. You risk being misunderstood. You risk being treated unchristianly. It happens. I hope you're never treated unchristianly at church. I hope you've never been treated unchristianly by anyone at or from church. I hope you never treat anyone unchristianly. But despite the risks, keep coming to church anyway. Why? Number one, because Jesus is here. Number two, because church is about Him. And three, because it's one way we can show that we belong to Jesus. And four, because we really need each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to be encouraged by one another. We need to know that we're not alone in seeking to live for Jesus in this world. If you want to go forward in your life as a follower of Jesus, you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they need you. So, because of who Jesus is and what He's done for you, and what He's done for Nabil Qureshi and his friend Sahar, and for that teenage boy who tried to make a joke of confessing his sins, draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Hold fast to the hope you have in Christ. And figure out how to spur one another on to a life of love and good deeds. Don't give up on the fellowship. Don't pull back from coming to church, as some are in the habit of doing. But encourage one another, as Paul says to the Philippians, to press on toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.